Okay, good morning. Good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts. Again, we'll turn to Acts chapter 18. We're still working through verses 7 through 11. We're up to verses 9 and 10. Acts 18. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace to us this morning, for bringing us to another Lord's Day where we can worship you together as a body. And we pray, Lord, now this morning as we would study your word and we would work through some of these texts and look at questions, that you would be pleased to help us to benefit from these, to be edified, Lord, encouraged, exhorted, rebuked, convicted in any way, and changed, and that we would be made more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. So please, Father, impact us with what we go over. We ask for the blessing of your Spirit to be upon us now. And we look to you now for your grace and help, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Acts 18, we're working through verses 7 through 11. We saw that Paul has gone to Corinth, and while there he hooks up again with Aquila and Priscilla, and they are ministering there and also making tents as a side profession to help support their ministry. And then Timothy and Silas return, and Paul is encouraged by that, and he goes and he preaches boldly Christ in the synagogue, and he is rejected by the Jews in the synagogue. And he shakes off his garments as a sign of God's judgment upon them, and that they have rejected the truth from God's messenger, from God's watchman. And so he goes on to an adjoining house, and a man named Justus, who is the owner of that house, and he begins to minister over there. And while he is there, we find that at some point, a man named Crispus, who was the head of the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue, is converted through Paul's ministry, and he and his family are converted, and they're baptized. And that's where we left off with what happened there with Crispus. And of course, we also saw that several other amongst the Corinthians have been saved as well. So there's a lot of good things going on here now. Paul was patient. He endured. He persevered. He didn't give up. He wasn't discouraged because of the rejection that initially took place, but he just stayed the course, and God blessed. Well, we'll look at verses 9 and 10 now. Let's read 7 through 11, and we'll come to 9 and 10 and see how this enters into the equation here. And it's kind of interesting, and it leads you to kind of make some implications and to see what's going on here with Paul. We're told in verse 7, and Paul departed from there, that is the synagogue, and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So I want to look at verses 9 and 10 now. On the heels of the good things that are going on now in verse 8 and with Crispus and his household and the others who are saved there in Corinth, we have an interesting statement that comes out now following that. We're told here, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. So looking at question number 4 from last notes that we had, not the new ones you just received today, but if you still have the same notes from last time, we're looking at number 4. If not, you can follow along. What probably happened here? There's some implications here, because we go from what's going on with Paul, with Crispus and Corinthians being saved and baptized, and then immediately we get to verse 9, that it almost seems, if you just look at it in its immediate sequence, it almost seems out of place. Like at this point in time, why would the Lord be having to come to Paul with this vision and trying to encourage him and comfort him when everything is going well right now, right? It would seem that way. But obviously, it doesn't necessarily mean that this happened, you know, the night that Crispus was saved, because we get the impression here that many others are being saved and being baptized. So I think the idea here is that sometime along that journey, as Corinthians are being saved and things are going well, Paul receives this vision. So what probably happened leading the Lord to speak with Paul in this way? What are the implications here that we don't necessarily have given to us directly in the text that would come between verses 8 and verses 9? What can we assume is going on now? Yeah, Cal, let me get the...
There has to be some form of opposition to him, because if the gospel is progressing, people getting saved, you know, the devil is not happy. So, you know, there's probably something's being stirred up. There's a spiritual dimension that we should know, like Paul says, and, you know, we wrestle against principalities and powers. So there's the force of the evil one is coming against him in some shape or form, through personally against him, or through other people. It has to be.
Yeah. Very clearly, as there's a positive work going on and people are beginning to increase in following Christ and coming to Justice's house, well, next door, this synagogue here, and Crispus is saved, and there's good indication to see in the new notes that we have today, if we get there, that Crispus was probably not... did not remain ruler of the synagogue too long. He would have probably had to leave in some sense because of his conviction of coming to Christ. There's no way he would have been able to stay in that position. So there's positive things going on. There's a change of leadership of the synagogue. At some point, as this is going on, right, the Jews next door are beginning to grow concerned. And there's a stir of some sort that's taken place here. And so what, in light of that, if you look at the past history of Paul's, of the pattern of what's happened with Paul in Thessalonica, in Philippi, in Berea, what generally happens to Paul at this point? What has happened? What is Paul used to if he were to write out the history of what's going to happen now in light of what's been happening all along? What is that? Okay, let's give the... to Emil here, the microphone.
Well, Paul is used to rejection.
Okay, well, he's been rejected already, but what else does he follow? What happens when the Jews, right, you begin to see the effectiveness of Paul's ministry? What usually happens at that point?
They usually persecute him.
Yeah.
Take him to jail, beat him up. You know,
exactly.
Just run him out of the country.
Yes. Generally, right, the story follows where in some way there's persecution, oppression, and Paul has to leave, right? Paul has to get up and get out of there. That's what's happened, right, that's been the pattern all along. And so in a very real sense, Paul is probably expecting that same thing to happen here. And so when you have this interjection of what the Lord does here in this dream, in this dream that he gives to Paul, it's very much would be indicating that he's addressing that Paul's concern about that. Obviously, the Jews are stirred up. There's probably been some threats already because of what's going on in this growth. Paul has known this is what's been happening already in the past. He's probably at least to some degree getting his bags packed, you know. And so the Lord comes to him then by night and encourages him. He says, don't be afraid. Right. But speak, you know, be bold. Don't keep silent. Don't let anything that you're hearing, anything that's going on, stop you from continuing to do what I've called you to do here. For I am with you and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. So you don't see that kind of vision coming to Paul in Philippi and Thessalonica, right, or in Berea. But here the Lord wants to stop Paul in his tracks. And you can understand why Paul would have those kinds of thoughts, right? That's been the pattern, and he has to be ready for that at any moment. And there's wisdom, right, in fleeing when your life is threatened. There's wisdom in doing that. Okay, so there's this probably an uproar going on of some sort over the conversions, and that's usually what happened in the other areas too. Sometimes, or oftentimes, Paul would have some time to speak. And it's not until they see the effects of Paul's ministry, people beginning to be converted, people beginning to come over to Paul, that the Jews would be jealous, stirred up with jealousy and coveting what's going on over there, that they would then attack. And so now there's positive things going on, and Paul is concerned as to what will happen here. However, the Lord wants to tell him, look, you don't have to flee. You know, you can stay put. You know, don't just be courageous. Number five, then looking at these implications and what we could assume was going on in the mind of Paul to some degree leading to this vision, what does this teach us about the Apostle Paul himself? In the requiring of this type of vision at this point, what does it teach us about him? Yeah. Okay. Well, hey, you know what? Let's go to Ann first in the back, and then we'll come to you, Cal, all right?
This passage shows that Paul has prayed to God and asked, should I be concerned about something? And also his obedience to God's will.
Okay, good. Certainly he's been praying definitely about the situation, the circumstance, and he's obedient. What else? And anybody can jump in here. Bob as well. Good point, and you're right. You're right with that. Bob, what else is the implications about Paul here? What other implications can we take?
That he's actually a human being.
Paul is a human being. There you go. Yes.
He's just like everybody else. Yeah. He obviously wouldn't have been told not to be afraid if he wasn't afraid.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So that's the clear implication of that.
Yeah, Paul is growing fearful here in some sense, right? Very clearly, we tend to think of the apostles, right, or people like Elijah, right, and as these people as these men who are mighty in and of themselves, that they're above and beyond in that sense. Now we have great respect for them and for their faith, but we know that that's the work of the Spirit. But at the same time, these men were human, right? The Lord says that Elijah prayed. He says through his in one of the epistles, right? Is it James or one of them? He says, look, Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And he was just a man just like you, you know, and you can pray and you can have that same confidence in the same God. You have that same boldness and access to God. They didn't have this apostolic ticket in the sense to say, OK, I have more of an entitlement to God's throne than anybody else in the kingdom. No, they had apostolic authority. They had received visions, and there was certainly they had a level of authority that we'll never have. But they were men just like us. All right, Cal, you have Cal, and then Pastor Doug.
No, 2 Thessalonians shows how Paul needed prayer about it. He says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God may run swiftly and be glorified, just as with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men who fall out of faith. So even later on in Ephesians chapter 6, it's talking about prayer, perseverance of saints, utterance may give, they speak boldly. So here it is in two of the epistles, it shows how Apostle Paul is a man and he desires prayer.
Yeah.
This one is for boldness, the utterance may give unto him. The other one is be delivered.
Yeah.
So here it is. That, you know, God encouraged him, but he's also asking for prayer for the saints to pray for him.
Yeah. Paul, the fact that he constantly asks for prayer, right, is a good indication that he's not just saying that to be theologically correct, right? He's a good indication that he depended upon that. He needed those prayers. He knew his need of the people of God. He didn't see himself as this Lone Ranger guy who just instructed everyone else and needed no instruction. He was a man who had gone through experiences where he despaired even of life, didn't even want to live anymore because of some of the challenges he was facing, grew fearful at times, right? Yeah, Pastor Doug.
Yeah, well, one thing is that apparently, you know, he was being warned or exhorted not to be afraid, but rather the opposite would be to speak. So apparently, you know, we can gather from that it's universal, too, is that when we're afraid, when we fear man or whatever, it shuts our mouth, you know, and even the Apostle Paul,
right.
The outworking of his fear would have been, you know, he wouldn't have spoken. He would have been afraid to speak or in some measure. But then the encouragements are, he says, for I am with you. The Lord personally is saying that, you know, it's a personal relationship, a request, which is important. We got to see that, you know, it's a personal. And even the fact that he had many people in the city, Paul's heart was for people, you know, and particularly the elect, of course, of God, you know, that, and this would be an encouragement that, you know, God's people, God had people, elect individuals that were there in Corinth, but Paul had a heart for the Lord and he had a heart for people, and both of those were used as an encouragement to him to, you know, not to be afraid to continue on, and also for the Lord's protection and things like that.
Yeah, yeah, in fact, that's going to get into the very next question, part of what you're saying. So he was, as Pastor Doug said, not only was he a man like, as we've been talking about, like we are in that sense, and at times he grew fearful, but the consequence of that fear, right, is true, is it would shut you up, right? If I say anything, then I'm going to be, you know, who knows what's going to happen. Maybe I'm going to be in prison. Maybe I'm going to have to suffer again. And some of the biggest challenges with suffering, I think we all know, right, is not knowing, right? Sometimes if you knew in advance, okay, Paul, you're going to get locked up and put in prison here. This is going to happen. You're going to get two lashings here. You know, it's a little easier, at least, if you know what's going to happen. But Paul had no idea, right? And later on in Acts 20, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem, you know, not knowing the things that are going to happen to me there. All I know is that the Spirit solemnly testifies that wherever I go, there are chains and afflictions waiting me. So I have that general description. But I don't know when and where and how it's going to happen. And that can be a real fearful thing. But Paul had to be bold, right, and had to speak through that and to just leave the rest to the Lord as to what would how that would be handled and worked out. Good. So what are, and this gets into part of what Pastor Doug was just saying, then, if you look at the Lord's words here, what are the two motivating factors found in this vision of encouragement? What are the two things that God says here that would have been the greatest motivating factors for Paul to continue on? What does God tell him that would, and Paul, Pastor Doug answered this, but let's just have it answered again. Anybody want to bring that up? Two motivating factors that would have kept Paul going that the Lord used to keep him, to encourage him to go forward through this.
So spoke to him and said, I'm with you.
Okay, that's one, right? God is with him, right? Isn't that an encouragement? When you know God is with you, right, you can go anywhere, right, in that sense. You can do anything. Go, you know, get dropped off in the middle of the biggest terrorist place in the world and just go forward and preach if you have that assurance that God is with you. And what's the second motivating factor?
No one will attack you.
Okay, that would be in the same line as that God is with you. No one will attack you because he is with him. And then there's one other thing I was looking at, but that could be a part of the first or another one as well.
I have many people in the city.
There you go. Yeah. He had many people in that city, right? So Paul knowing, A, that God is with him first and foremost, he's not alone. And even though he may feel alone, right, at times, especially as he's out there and there's threats coming against him of some sort, probably talk of persecution, he can go forward with confidence that he will not be touched in this scenario. God is with him in every scenario, and then that there are many people in that city. What a motivation that is, right, to continue on. All right, I know that God's people are here. Yeah, Dave.
When it says, I have many people in that city, do you think that meant believers or elect who were going to believe?
I think I think it means elect who are going to believe. Yeah, not present believers. I think there are many more people who are going to come in. I think that would be my impression. Yeah.
Could be both.
Or both, sure. Both is always a safe place to go. Yeah, yeah. Because he does have people who are already coming in there and right in here and are already, and the assurance of their fruit is given in that statement as well, that these guys will continue. But both, yeah, that's a good way to say it. Yeah. Okay, look at the next question. Now, we're bringing this now over to us, this by way of application. Let me ask you this question. When God is with us, do we necessarily feel it? I mean, it's kind of obvious, but when God is with us, do we necessarily feel it? Right? Okay, Herbert's giving me the outward motion of his inward thought. Give it over to Herbert there.
I would say, no, we don't always feel his presence.
No. In fact, go ahead, say what you're going to say.
Yeah, you know, like, even at sometimes we don't even always feel saved, doesn't mean we're not saved.
Right.
And just as an illustration.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the reality is, in fact, probably far more often than not, we're not going to feel it. Right? When we're seeking to be faithful, I can tell you from examples that are far less, we've never been in a situation like this, where our lives are threatened, where we're going to be whipped or anything like that. But even when you go out to you know, to minister, to evangelize, let's say, to the abortion clinic or wherever you go to speak to people, there are times, you know, where you feel so dead. You just feel like, you know, you're stumbling over your words. You feel uncomfortable. You're struggling in different ways. And you don't feel like God is there, you know. And sometimes there are occasions where you feel like you have the most clarity. You feel like a sense of God's presence there. And you feel like you have a real sense of, you know, freedom and comfort. And there's both experiences, you know. And I prefer the one, you know. But the reality is, you know, many times you go and you just have to be faithful, whether you feel it or not. And it's nice to have a sense of a sense there. But in reality, when God says, I am with you, he's not saying there that Paul's going to feel it. Right. He's Paul has to go by God's word. Right. And we might say, well, Pastor, I wish that God would speak to me like that before I went out there. Well, Paul didn't have the New Testament. Right. Paul didn't have the completed canon of Scripture. And Paul was also in a different situation as an apostle and receiving new revelation, etc. We have everything that Paul had, right? In fact, in many ways, we have a greater advantage. Some say, well, he's an apostle. Well, we have the completed word of God. So we have all the confidence of God's word that we can rest on. And we have a God who tells us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So it's not just even in a case-by-case situation, okay, I'm going out, I'm going to do this, or I'm witnessing to this person, or I'm going to a family event where I'm going to have a lot of unsaved relatives, and they're going to be drinking and all this, and I'm going to try to be a witness, and I'm afraid, and, you know, what do I do? We can assume that God is always with us, right? He will never leave us in any sense, not only in the sense that we can be content, he'll provide for us. That's the bigger context of what I'm talking about. But even in any situation of where there's danger or whatever it might be, God is with us. Now, does that mean we're not going to suffer? We're not going to get, you know, hurt in any way? No, because we know God was with Paul, and Paul does go through suffering at times. In this case, God gives him an extra assurance and says, nobody will touch you, right? So that's going to be the case. He's not going to get harmed. But God is always with Paul, and he's reminding Paul of that which is always true. Paul needed a reminder, just like we do, from God's word. That's not something that was, you know, Paul was blinded to theologically. He could say to you, you know, he could preach a sermon and say, God is always with you. He knew that. But yet he himself needed to hear that at that moment, to be reminded of that truth that he knew so well, right, theologically. And so Paul is like us in that sense. But it's an encouragement to know that God is with us, even if we don't feel it. Anybody else want to comment on how we can apply that to us? Yeah, Bob. Or to that same statement.
No, I wanted to, I don't know if I brought this up, I'm sure I did once before, but I remember, and it somewhat makes me jealous of, you know, when you first come and the Lord saves you, and you have such a zeal for the gospel and for souls, and, you know, we still do to a large extent, but it you know, I was just listening to a song about that very thing, about how when God saves us, we have this great zeal, and then what happens over time, we get fearful and all this kind of stuff. But anyway, I remember in New York when we used to have a luncheon, and we'd invite people to the luncheon, and then they would give us their information. And we would then, just two of us, go to the office and go to the secretary and say, we'd like to meet with Mr. Smith. And they go, who are you? And go, well, we're from, you know, whatever. Mm-hmm. And I can remember shaking in my boots, you know, walking through that door and asking the secretary if we could meet with Mr. Smith, who I don't even know. But we were about to go in and share the gospel with this person. I just remember shaking in my boots, yeah, scared out of my wits over just the silly thing but going into an office, you know, mm-hmm, of nobody there. And so I can imagine Paul's, you know, we don't have the same, you know, fear of being persecuted in that sense, but the fear is still there, but the Lord can provide, you know. The more zealous we are for him and his kingdom, the more he gives us the sense that he's with us, and we can overcome the fear that is naturally that Satan will bring and our own minds will bring toward us. But when we have a zeal for the Lord, you know, that's when it's overcome, and that's where Paul was.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, we have to expect, right, when we go out that there are going to be times or when we're involved with any kind of ministry or seeking to be a testimony to others, right, there are going to be times when we're unfortunately in our flesh, we're going to feel some sense of fear. and we still got to be faithful, and sometimes we may feel bolder. It's amazing because you could face a situation, let's say that would normally be a very fearful situation, and have a unique sense of boldness where you just walk in there without any worry. And then there are situations that could be a lot less, and you're so afraid you just walk away. You know, one day we're just so unpredictable, you know, in that sense. Our emotions, you know, get the best of us. We feel this way one day and that way, another day. And that's why we have to, no matter what we feel, we have to go by right God's word. We have to go by the objective truth of God's word. It's great when you can go and you feel like, you know, like God just, you know, brought an earthquake and shook the ground for you. But it's generally speaking, you know, we can't let feelings be the driving force that motivates us to do what we're called to do. We have to let God's word and what he says be the driving force that motivates us. And that was the case for Paul here. Paul received God's word in that sense. Are there anybody have any other, come to Pastor Doug here, and while it's coming to him, anybody have any other scriptural examples that would confirm this kind of idea of God's being with us, and that we don't necessarily feel his presence, but anything in the scriptures where we can see these things as realities worked out in either an Old Testament history, New Testament, anything? But go ahead, Pastor Doug.
Well, I was going to say something else.
No, that's all right. No, that's why I said after you. So I'm putting you behind that question.
All I was going to say is, I'll try to work on the two things at once. But all I was going to say was that, you know, as far as encouragement in evangelism, this is classically interpreted, I believe, you know, that God would have, it was encouraging Paul to preach and go on preaching and be willing to suffer, and even because there were God's elect there who had not yet come to Christ, you know, were there. So it was an encouragement and that's an encouragement to us, that whether it's in our family, in our neighborhood, if a missionary goes out on the mission field, no matter where they go, God has his people. We don't know, they don't have big E's on their foreheads or anything. Nobody knows who they are until they come to Christ, until they persevere, you know, and come to Christ and prove themselves to be the elect of God. But they're there, and that's an encouragement. We may labor and not see any fruit, but, you know, God is going to bring his people, you know. And Paul had said in another verse about he would be willing to suffer for anything for the sake of the elect, you know, who God has chosen. You know, so there's these people who God has chosen from before the foundation of the world. They're his elect, the beloved ones whom he foreknows. They're there. And his means is to send a preacher. You know, and how will they believe? How will they call unless they believe? How will they believe unless they hear? You know, unless someone is sent, and the pattern is there. So we can be confident because we're not missionaries. You know, we're not the Apostle Paul. But even in our own homes, our own families, our own neighborhoods, you know, there's people there that God is, you know, may call to himself. They're the elect. We don't know who they are. But it's a powerful encouragement, I think, was meant to be for Paul. And it should be for us as well. We can apply that very easily to ourselves and say, you know, I'm afraid to talk at this family gathering, you know, where I know all the relatives are going to be, you know, against it. But maybe there's one or two that, you know, are God's people. You know, God has them all over, and even in our own, as hard as it is to believe, our own families, you know, and so we shouldn't be afraid. And then there was a verse in Jeremiah that was similar. Because Jeremiah was a prophet that was going to be persecuted in really bad ways. And he was told right at the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 1 that God knew him and that God was going to put his words in his mouth. And then it's a similar verse. It says, "For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes and its priests, against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." So it's a very similar encouragement to Jeremiah, who was a suffering prophet, you know, for sure.
Even knowing they were going to go into captivity and basically being told that he was going to be rejected and everything else to keep him bold and that's the whole Watchman text, right, comes into play there. Yeah, so it's nowhere in Scripture does it say, right, that God uses the eloquence of his people or how well they feel in their presentation of the gospel that that's the way God uses, you know, as means for salvation. Now, we don't want to use that as an excuse to not be, you know, wise and not to try to present things in the best way possible. You know, we want to do our duty in the sense of trying to be convincing and the way, you know, to convince. And we don't want to go with a shallow sense and empty and act like, oh, well, you know, God's going to save who he wants. So we want to do what's right. That faith would do everything we can to do what's right, to convince, right, to try to convince people in that sense. But at the same time, we don't want to assume that we have to have all the right feelings and all of our ducks in a row, you know, to be able to be in any sense for God to prosper us. Yeah, Ann. While that's going back to Ann, let me just say this too as well. We had heard from two of the chaplains in our association, and one of them, Chaplain Galon. Is that right, Galon? Gallion. Was just talking about the challenges that they face. Same thing with Joyner as well. In the military, you know, they're up against some big challenges. Not only do they have the rising agenda of homosexuals, right, in the military, and trying to get their way and to get you to not talk about Jesus or, you know, anything offensive in that sense. So they have that challenge they have to be bold against and be concerned. But then they have assistants that work with them. In his case, sometimes he was working with, he had to work with an atheist who was a homosexual. So it was like, okay, you know, that's who's working with him as an assistant chaplain. You know, it's this, so he's trying to fulfill his duty and be faithful, and they have to deal with these kinds of challenges. So you can see how, in a very real sense, even where they're not, their lives aren't threatened in that one sense, certainly their jobs are threatened, you know, constantly they can get into some trouble. You know, hate speech and all that kind of thing because of where they're at. Yeah, Ann.
Yes. While reading scripture, I had a question. I'm hoping that someone could answer this.
Pastor, I answer.
Two of you, yes. I noticed that when I pray, it's very hard sometimes for me to accept what the Lord wants to tell me because I'm not quite ready to receive it. And I noticed that at nighttime, I can have fluid conversations with the Lord. Is this what I'm sensing too, that Peter, because he might, I'm sorry, Paul, because he might be afraid, cannot accept or receive God's answer because of the fear?
Well, I think in Paul's case, remember, God didn't, with the prophets and the prophets, right, in Scripture, in the Old Testament, and in the earlier New Testament, when God spoke to them in this sense, in direct ways, he didn't do it all the time. in other words, there were large gaps, right, in their lives when God might not say a thing. So we have all what God is saying. We have it all here in Scripture. We tend to think that there was just this ongoing God speaking to them and back and forth. That's not the case. Many times, lengthy periods of time can go on before someone would receive a word from God in that sense. Now, that's with the case of Paul and the prophets. With us, we have the completed Scriptures, right? We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have everything we need. They didn't have that. So we have the completed revelation. Everything God wants to say to us is right here. And so when we pray, like you said, Ann, when we pray at night or whenever it is, and we seek the Lord, there are biblical principles that God gives us to understand what His will is, to know what His will is for us in answering those prayers. Now, sometimes that may take time, especially some difficult decisions. We're not sure. It's not a moral issue. You know, what's right, what's wrong. We don't, as far as what's the best direction, we're not sure. Well, there's a process that we can go through to kind of seek that out. Because God's not going to speak to us in the way that He spoke to Paul. So first we would eliminate the fact, okay, well, is this a moral issue? Should I marry this person? Well, I know the person's not saved. Well, very clearly, God tells us not to be unequally yoked, right? So we know that that's a no-no, right? God speaks to us through His Word. Should I move to this other area? Well, there can be other issues involved in it. Well, what's the motive behind that? So you look in Scripture first for the moral sense of it, but then you go to your pastors or you get wisdom from other brethren. There are different means of God speaking to people, and all those means are carrying God's Word as the direction and guidance for our lives. So sometimes it's directly moral. God very clearly says you can't do this and you can do this. Sometimes it's more issues of wisdom as you're examined or somebody's asking you questions. Well, really, what's the best motive here? Is that really the best reason to do this? What might be best here? And sometimes both or more than one option can be very viable And you just, at the end of the day, you know, it's, you have to make a decision and just, you pray, you give it to the Lord, and you just go one way or the other. You know, it's not a life-threatening thing. So I think that's what it would be like. Whereas in Paul's case, when God spoke to Paul, he literally spoke to him in a very direct way. Paul didn't have the completed canon that we have, and he had said to him, you know, Paul was ready to receive it in the sense that you can't ignore it. You know, God's speaking directly to him, right? The voices, he sees the dream. So in that sense, I would say, that's what's going on with Paul. With us, you know, it can be a little more cloudy because we're dealing with, you know, our own emotions, and sometimes if we're in sin, right, then we can say maybe we won't receive it properly as we look at God's word because we're being clouded by sin and, you know, and so on. Anyway, so I hope that's helpful. Oh, okay. Okay. I don't know. So going on then, Pastor Doug gave us a scriptural example, Jeremiah. We'll move on in a moment. Does anybody else want to give another example in scripture of a situation or a text that addresses this reality of where there's a sense in which even any kind of an illustration in scripture of a historical event taking place where somebody's going through something where they would not have felt God's presence, and then we can see it kind of afterwards as we examine it, what God has done, and they're giving praise to God for that deliverance, even though they didn't know at the time, let's say, they didn't feel God's presence. Yeah, Herbert.
So I'm going to try to answer that with asking you a question.
Oh, here we go.
Theologically, what do you think happened on the cross with Christ when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was he just quoting from Psalms, or was that something he was actually experiencing?
He was experiencing that. Yeah. I mean, it was certainly a quote. I would say this, the Psalms were quoting him in advance. So yes, he's quoting that Psalm, but that Psalm is a prophetic utterance of what Christ would say from his own heart. It was squeezed out of him. And so I think that in his suffering, it wasn't a matter of the Lord trying to find information that he didn't have, right? He knew very well what was going on. But I think I think that's one of a sure confirmation of the reality of his suffering, that he had said that. It was an expression of angst, an expression of crying out because he was in the winepress. You know, he was being squeezed and crushed. And I believe in some real way he was forsaken. You know, he was in the sense that he was an object of God's wrath. He was not an object of God's loving presence because he was bearing our sin. He was justifying us. He was looked at as sin. And so he did not have the joyful presence of God with him in those moments, but instead had the express wrath of God, like we read in Thessalonians. We read in the picture of that in Samuel already. So it's a real expression of angst. It's not a question requiring him information he didn't have. It's a confirmation of the reality of his suffering and an affirmation of confirming him as the Messiah in that he was fulfilling Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and Isaiah 53 for that matter. Yeah, that would be my thoughts on that. A couple examples you can think of, and we're not getting too specific, is in the life of David, right? We've gone through David's life, and we've seen David is on the run, right? Especially when he's getting chased by Saul. He goes to the Philistines. Remember the one example, when he goes to the Philistines the first time, hoping that they don't remember him, because he's a little older now, at least. He's not the kid that he once was when he defeated Goliath, and he flees there from Saul. And when he's there, they recognize him. And when Saul realizes that the gatekeeper recognizes him, David goes into this whole, you know, pretending he's insane type mode, and he starts foaming at the mouth, and, you know, he's probably banging his head, whatever, doing some crazy things. And then when he gets brought in there, he knows he's a dead man, right? This is the guy who defeated Goliath and led Israel into having the great victory over the Philistines, and they know it. He's a dead man. And he didn't feel God's presence at that time. He was trying to do everything he could to save himself. He was terrified. But the king was like, basically, God used even what David was doing to deliver him. Because the king's like, what do I have? I have enough, you know, I have enough time in my hands. I need to be dealing with people who are insane. You know, get them out of here. And he gets out and he escapes. And David praises God for that, for giving him the grace to get out of that, you know, to rescue him from that. He didn't feel it at the time, right? But God was with him. And that's the blessing, too, of this, brethren, is even when we should know that God is always with us, right? We don't know, we certainly don't always feel it. But there are times when we doubt it, right? And our actions show that. And the good news is that even when we doubt it, by God's grace, because he is in covenant with us in Christ, he knows that we're weak. He knows that we're but dust. He is still with us, right? He doesn't say, okay, well, let me look for an inkling of you know, full-fledged faith in my servant right now at this moment. Let me see that he's confident that I'm with him, even in some small sense, and then I will help him. No, God, even when we're, you know, when we're there's nothing left in us in a sense, and we're just resorting to anything we can to get ourselves out of something or whatever it might be, he's still faithful, right? He's still with us. So that's an encouragement there as well. We have about 10 minutes, so I want to move into this next question here. Question number 6. And we've kind of, I'm reiterating what we've asked in previous occasions, on previous occasions as well, but I want to get it into our minds again. I think it's important for us to see this. Why did God have many people there in Corinth? Let's ask this whole question, two questions at once in question number 6. Why did God have many people there in Corinth? He tells Paul, you know, I have many people there, right? Compare this to the regions that Paul was commanded not to enter, at least up to this point. So you don't see God going to Paul in Thessalonica or Berea or Philippi, right, for one, with this kind of a vision, saying, okay, Paul, stay here. You know, when Paul is in Berea and he flees and for his life and goes all the way down to Athens, God doesn't say, Paul, in a vision there, stay here, I have many people. Not only that, those are regions Paul went to when he had to leave Philippi, Thessalonica. He didn't get this kind of a vision. But there are areas that God specifically told him not to go into in this missionary journey. He was not to go into Asia Minor. He was not to go up into Bithynia and some other regions, right, across the water there on the other side of the sea. So you have areas that God didn't told him specifically not to go into. You have areas where he went into and he was to leave when there was danger, pretty much immediately. And now you have an area where there's this danger and God is saying, stay put. I have many people in this city. What do we say about that? How do we bring that all together? How do we answer that? Well, why did God have many people there in Corinth? Why is Corinth this place that God is going to, has all these people? And anybody want to comment on that? Yeah, Bob.
I have a question. No, I won't. I don't have a question. I was going to say Herbert has the answers because nobody else here has these answers. This is a tough one. The answer is that while God tells us and he tells Paul that he is with him, and I was also thinking of Joshua, you know, when he took over for Moses. Mm. What a shoes to step into, huh? I could envision that of someone stepping into the shoes that you guys did as elders and other things where you step into, you know, a leadership situation, in whether it be a ministry. I'm thinking of the, you know, Herbert going, taking over the Sunday school and, you know, we tend not to think that it's something that we have to do in our own, even though we know theologically that's not true. Sometimes all of us tend to think that, you know, wow, it's going to depend upon me. And it's not, because God says, even to Joshua, to be courageous because I am with you. You know, I'm going to go with you. And I think the answer is we don't know, as Paul did, we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know why God does what he does. We don't, and we're not supposed to know. The problem is that when we want to know those things that God doesn't want us to know, he just wants us to walk by faith and to walk humbly before our God. And so, you know, it's something that we just need to encourage one another to do. We all are fearful and we want to know the whys and the whats and all those things. And I would think that, you know, the more we encourage each other just to walk by faith and not by feelings, that we would all encourage one another to be more zealous for the things of the Lord, you know, and not be concerned about the outcomes and leaving the outcome to the Lord, you know. And that, I think that's something that I think he really blesses when we just, you know, like, go. Just go forward, as he told Abraham, just go. And then, where are you going? I don't know where I'm going, but Lord, I'll just go, right? And so he just listened and he went. And he didn't ask, where am I going, how am I going to do it, what the future is. He just went and he did it. And I think that's where we are with, we don't know why there were men in Corinth. We don't know the answers, but we know God does. And he tells us that. So be encouraged that the Lord is always with us, you know.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, anybody else want to add to that? That's right. It is pretty amazing in looking at question number 7 as well. Let me just read the next verse 11 in question number 7, because it all ties in really to the same thing. And he continued there, right, a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Paul spent much time in this thoroughly pagan city. When you look at 1 and 2 Corinthians, right, if I were to ask, in fact, you, if you've read through the New Testament, if I said to you, what do you think was the, when you look at the epistles, you know, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Corinthians, of course, Romans, Thessalonica, Thessalonians. You know, when you look at all these different letters, who's the worst out of these groups? Where do you see the most pagan things going on? Probably everyone in this room would say Corinth, right? Corinth. Now, there were problems in other areas, but, boy, Thessalonica has had a lot of positive things in those letters. Ephesians is more broad. It had to do. It was more of a circular letter. But Ephesus is on the other side of the sea, there, right in right to the end of Asia Minor, where Paul hits that on the way back home. But it's different areas in that region there, where that would have been where the seven churches are. So they probably would have received that. But if you go through right Philippians, right, there's a lot of positive things there in Philippians, very encouraging. So you go through these things in Romans, right, is Paul, you know, reaffirming the gospel to them, and as he hasn't been there yet up to that point. You look at Corinth and you're saying that this place is a disaster. This is a place where, is it even a church anymore? I mean, the guy is sleeping with his stepmother, and, you know, they're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. They're denying, some of them are beginning to deny the resurrection of the dead. You know, there's all kinds of things. They're fighting over who's better, and I'm a Paul and I'm of Apollos. All kinds of contention. I mean, everything you could break as far as the law goes is going on there in Corinth. You know, all kinds of horrendous things, very serious things. Paul says when they were taking the supper in a way that was ungodly, that some of them sleep because of that. Some of them have died because of that. So you look at Paul's language there, you could see that Paul is most emotionally all over the place with Corinth. I mean, there's times when Paul's saying things, and then you're like, well, yeah, Paul's saying some good commending things. And then the next chapter, he's like, you know, he's coming at them pretty strong and hard. Like, you know, if I were somebody else, if I were a false philosopher, you would receive me, wouldn't you? I haven't taken anything from you, and you got, you know, you reject me. Very strong. This city was utterly pagan, and it carried over into the life of the church. And to realize that Paul probably spent more time in this city than almost than any other city, in many ways, certainly on this journey, a year and 6 months. God says, stay here. I got many people in this city. That would not be the city that you or I would pick, right? There are a lot more dignified people in Berea who searched the word of God to make sure that Paul was proper in what he was teaching. They were very careful in that way, very, you know, they had a good, some sense of morality, some sense of desire to really hear the truth. I'd pick Berea, maybe Thessalonica, you know, or maybe even the other in Asia Minor areas, in Galatia or somewhere. You know, you'd run to some of these other areas, but not Corinth. And it just speaks, I think, brethren, one of the hidden messages, I guess you can say, in the sense of what's going on historically here, but it's very clear in Scripture, is God's grace, right, is incomprehensible. It is beyond what we could comprehend. And if we're honest with ourselves, right, if we're honest with ourselves and we look inside of ourselves, I think all of us can see Corinth, can't we? We can see Corinth in some sense. Now, we might not have done the exact same things, but we all have a Corinthian heart, right, by nature. We all have a sinful, wicked heart. We're all capable of the worst of sins. And the encouraging thing about God doing what he's doing in Corinth, I believe it speaks loudly to us to say, look, God is that gracious. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. That gives hope for us. Paul says, I'm the worst of the worst, the least of the apostles. I was persecuting Christians. I was throwing them in prison. And God saved me so that I would be an example to others. That to be able to basically Paul saying, look, God's showing in me that if Paul can be saved, anyone can be saved. You look at Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, here's one of the worst kings in history as to what he had done to the Jews and to people and to all the surrounding nations. Not only did he take the glory for himself when God used him as a vehicle of judgment upon the nations, but he also was a gross idolater and he was a horrific man. You think Hitler did bad things? He did some terrible things to people, put hooks in their noses and dragged them and murdered and had people raped. And he did some horrible things to people. And there he is at the top of his game. He's got this great kingdom and Daniel's there in God's providence and warning him. And he even receives this vision and Daniel interprets it. And he still goes on in his sin and his pride. And God, rather than destroy him, which is what happened to Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar later on, God actually deals with him and sends him out to be like an animal, and to the point where he got Nebuchadnezzar to acknowledge who God is as the Most High. And I believe Nebuchadnezzar was saved. My opinion, when you look at it, the language is hard to get away from. Brethren, let these things speak to you. Corinth, Nebuchadnezzar, Paul, us. Let these things speak to you to say to you that the grace of God is incomprehensibly profound. How many times as Christians have we had wrong thoughts? Have we done things sinful? Have we done the same thing again? Same actions? Have we seen jealousy? Have we seen pride? Have we seen covetousness? Have we seen the wicked lusts and desires of our own hearts exposed to us before God? And by His grace, His restraining grace, He keeps us from acting on it perhaps at times and so on. But we find even in seeing that reality, that while we would expect normally from anyone else, including ourselves, to be crushed in judgment, we see nothing short of God just constantly loving us and showing and using us and enduring with us. This God covenants with us. He vows, makes a covenant. We can't make a covenant with Him. We have no ability or right to do that. He covenants with us to be our God and for us to be His people. He swears by Himself for our benefit. He wants us to have that security and assurance. He doesn't need it. He could just say, look, you're on a need-to-know basis, friend. You might be saved and you might not. I'll let you know when I'm good and ready. I'll think about it. But He goes out of His way to show us that He loves us in spite of us. Sent His Son to be crucified for us. You look at Corinth and you got to see your own soul. Paul was told, there's a lot of my people are there in that place, in that disgusting, lustful, idolatrous place that could very well be classified as the worst place on earth in some sense. But I love those people. I've set my name upon them and my son was crucified for them. Let that motivate you, brethren, and encourage you to ponder the grace of God so that it would lead us and compel us to do as Paul says in Romans after going through 11 chapters of phenomenal glory and seeing what God does. Get to chapter 12 and let it tell you, hey, you know, in light of these things, you know, do your reasonable stuff. Lay your life on the altar. Be jealous to see Christ exalted. Right? God's grace should compel us to say that we want to see God, his everything about Him vindicated, Him glorified, His Son exalted. It's right. It's proper, beyond proper, to see God glorified and for us to be jealous even unto the beating of our own bodies, as Paul says. Anyway, just we'll leave it there. Next time we'll move into our next set of notes. But I think it's just interesting to see that in God's plan, which would have been unheard of to anyone else, none of us would have followed this route. None of us would have said, Paul, stay in Corinth. We would have said, Paul, go in and out of Corinth. Get a couple of those lost slobs and go somewhere else. Go back to Berea, Paul. Let's see God's grace and let's revel in that grace, apply it to us, and let's then go out and reflect that to anyone else. If Corinth can be saved, if Paul can be saved, if people like Nebuchadnezzar can be saved, if you and I can be saved, then God can save anyone. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much for your amazing grace revealed again in your word. When we see what you've done there in Corinth, when we see the understanding the grotesque things that took place there, even later on when the church is formed, some of the horrific things that Paul had witnessed there and had to address, that you still love these people, that you never told Paul to tell them to disband, to go to another church, to start a church somewhere else, to not leave that church, but to stay put and to reform, to repent and to change. We thank you, Father, that you are that gracious. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to see your grace in all of its clarity, to understand the depths and the length and the width and the height of the love of Christ for us, Father. We are so often blinded from his love. We are shielded from it because of our own sin. Lord, we don't see it. But Lord, we ask that those rays of his love would break through, that we would see in truth the greatness and infiniteness of your love for us, and that it would drive us, Lord, to lay down our lives for your sake, for your glory. Lord, we praise you. We love you. We ask that you prepare our hearts now for worship with your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.